ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Reading today from the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 8, attaining the supreme, text 6. But because the two go together, I'll read text 5 first, and then 6 with Srila Prabhupada's purport. So text 5, Andakale chamam eva svaran mukva kalevaram, yaprayati samadbhavam yati nasyatra sangshaya. And whoever, at the end of his life, quits his body remembering me alone, at once attains my nature. Of this there is no doubt. And text 6. Yang yang vapi smaran bhavan tvaja jante kalevaram. Do we have it up? Okay. We could responsibly then. Yang yang vapi smaran bhavan tvaja jante kalevaram. Tang tang e vaiti konteya. Sarata bhava bhavita. Yang yang bhapi smaran bhavam. Vajajante kalevaram. Tang tang e vaiti konteya. Sarata bhava bhavita. So, translation, purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. Whatever state of being one remembers when he quits his body, O son of Kunti, that state he will attain without fail. Purport. The process of changing one's nature at the critical moment of death is here explained. A person who at the end of his life quits his body thinking of Krishna attains the transcendental nature of the Supreme Lord. But it is not true that a person who thinks of something other than Krishna attains the same transcendental state. This is the point we should note very carefully. How can one die in a proper state of mind? Maharaj Bharata, although a great personality, thought of a deer at the end of his life. And so as in his next life, he was transferred into the body of a deer. And although as a deer he remembered his past activities, he had to accept that animal body. Of course, one's thoughts during the course of one's life accumulated to influence one's thought at the moment of death. So this life creates one's next life. Very important point. This life creates one's next life. If in one's present life one lives in the mode of goodness and always thinks of Krishna, it is possible for one to remember Krishna at the end of one's life. That will help one be transferred to the transcendental nature of Krishna. If one is transcendentally absorbed in Krishna's service, then his next body will be transcendental, spiritual, not material. Therefore, the chanting of Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare, is the best process for successfully changing one's state of being at the end of one's life. Om Jnana Tivananda Shaganjana Salakaya Chaksarum Mitamena Tasmai Shri Ganave Nama Panchakopa Tubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhyabhacha Patitano Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai. So Prabhupada mentions the story of Maharaj Bharata. This is a very well-known story from the fifth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, and actually it continues later into the seventh canto. And Maharaj Bharata had three births. In his first birth, he was the great king Bharata, head of the entire area of what is now India. Bharatvarsha, it was called. And he was a very, very great king. Not only was he administratively or in terms of leadership, but he was Rajarshi. He was a saintly king. He understood the importance of spiritual life, and he guided his people properly. At the end of his life, He renounced everything, as was the custom in Vedic society, where one did not simply remain attached to all of one's worldly possessions to the very end, but gave up everything willingly. And he went to the banks of the holy rivers, he associated with great sages and saints, and prepared for the time of death. Now, unfortunately, a very interesting thing happened. There was this deer. Actually, I think it was a mother deer was killed, and then the fawn was left. And Maharaj Bharatan, it's described, being naturally a compassionate person, saw this little fawn, little deer, had nobody to take care of it because its mother had died, so he began to take care of that deer, which was fine in itself, nice thing to do, except that Bharata Maharaj became exceedingly attached to that deer. And as the days went by, became more and more attached, till finally all he was thinking about was, where is my deer? And if the deer was missing, where did he go? And who will take care of him? And is he in trouble? And he passed his final days this way until when he left his body, he was thinking of the deer. So what happened? Of course, he took the body as a deer. Now, because he was a great devotee and had performed great devotional service, and because this is one of those illustrative stories, it's a particular pastime, of course, for our benefit, there were some concessions. One, that Maharaj Bharata was able to retain pure consciousness. He did not have the consciousness of a deer, but actually had his same consciousness where he remembered everything. And therefore, he realized what a great mistake he had made. And so if he went back to that river, and he sat near the sages and the saints, and he heard them talk about spiritual life and spiritual pastimes and philosophy, and he just sat there until the end of that deer body was over. Then he took birth as Jatabharata, who was born in Brahmin family, a great advanced devotee, who took the sort of the position of what's called an avaduta, almost like unseen, unknowing, almost like deaf and dumb, a person who just basically didn't interact with the material world at all, because he was that concerned, that worried about, if I get involved again with anything in this material world, I'm going to be in trouble again. But of course, Krishna arranged this very nice pastime with the king at the time, Maharaj Rahugana, where he more or less came out of that particular guise that he was playing, and he gave wonderful spiritual instruction to Maharaj Rahugana. And then, of course, he went back to Godhead. So, of course, this is a very special pastime. It's not the usual situation for most of us, but it's very illustrative of important philosophical points. And the points that we can see from these two verses, 8.5 and 8.6 of the Bhagavad Gita and Srila Prabhupada's purport of 8.6, is really three main philosophical issues that are very, very essential to understanding Krishna consciousness. One is that the consciousness at the time of death determines one's next birth. Secondly, that one who thinks of Krishna at the time of death will go to Krishna, will become free from this material world, escape the cycle of samsara, birth and death, and go to Krishna in the spiritual world. And thirdly, very important, Prabhupada makes this point very clearly in the purport, that one's consciousness throughout this life determines the consciousness at the moment of death. So in other words, it isn't some trick, in other words, I may be a devotee, all my life I may be thinking of Krishna, I may be serving Krishna, I may be absorbed in spiritual life, and somehow or another at the moment of death I might temporarily forget Krishna or be distracted or something like that. No, it's not a trick. If you are absorbed in spiritual consciousness throughout one's life, then one will remember Krishna at the time of death. In fact, in another time, Srila Prabhupada said, even if one forgets Krishna at the time of death, he will not forget you, and he will force himself into your mind. So we have this guarantee from Srila Prabhupada, that Krishna will be there, and he will recognize the service throughout our lifetime, and the consciousness that we try to create. And then that consciousness becomes the consciousness at the time of passing of the body, and therefore the soul traveling on the subtle body takes its appropriate next birth, either in this material world or goes to the spiritual world of Krishna. Of course, we first have to understand, what is this whole process? This process of samsara, of the cycle of birth and death, the process of karma and transmigration of the soul. Of course, these are very basic to our philosophy, basic to understanding of how things are working in this material world. Srila Prabhupada explains this nicely in a purport to Srimad Bhagavatam 7.13.27, where he says, if one does not act for the satisfaction of Krishna, he must be entangled in the reactions of fruitive activities. By pious activities, one is elevated to the higher planetary systems, and by impious activities, one is degraded to lower species of life, in which he is punished by the laws of nature. In the lower species of life, there's an evolutionary process, and when the term of a living entity's imprisonment or punishment in that lower species is finished, he is again offered a human form and given a chance to decide for himself in which he should plan. If he again misses the opportunity, he is again put into the cycle of birth and death, going sometimes higher and sometimes lower, turning on the samsara chakra, the wheel of material existence. So we're all going through this samsara chakra, the wheel of material existence. It's described in the Vedas, there are 8,400,000 different life forms, different species, and we may have gone through all of those, if not most of those. As Prabhupada says, from Lord Brahma down to the unmoving creature. So there are countless numbers of births, countless numbers of bodies that one can take within this material world, and this is all dependent upon our pious and impious activities, where one is rewarded or punished accordingly for the sum total of one's behavior, one's activities within this material world. Now, it's interesting that you might say, well, if you're in an animal body or a plant body, if I am a live oak tree out there, what opportunity do I have to make choices? Well, this is where Prabhupada explains that there is this evolutionary cycle, or this evolutionary process. Now, this isn't material evolution, as often stated by the scientists, but it's spiritual evolution. That the spirit soul gradually goes from one, not in one lifetime, but over many lifetimes, from one body to another, gradually progressing again up to the human form of life. Now, that's the pivotal point. Why? Because in the human form of life, one has the opportunity for choice. In other words, karma is created on the human form of life, and then that karma is acted out in the lower forms of life. So whatever activities one performs as human form of life, because we have elevated consciousness, and because there is that minute free will of a living entity, we can make choice. Therefore, we need to be very careful about those choices in this human form of life, because there will be reaction, there will be response, there will be some consequence of those actions in this lifetime. And therefore, if we more or less miss this opportunity, if we don't progress, if we don't act piously and act in such a way that we advance our consciousness, then we can fall back into the cycle again. So this isn't really a very good prospect. Some people, when they first hear about transmigration, say, oh, well, that's good. At least you get a lot of opportunities, and, you know, I can take all kinds of bodies. And people say, you know, I think I'd like to be a dog, or I'd like to be a tree, or that'd be kind of fun. The reality is it's not much fun. In fact, our scriptures describe that it's basically it's a miserable proposition. In fact, the material existence is compared to an ocean of misery. In Bhagavatam 10.63.41, there's this verse that says, Umajanti nimajanti prasaka vrijanarnive. It says that we are submerging and rising in an ocean of misery. That's what this samsara, the cycle of birth and death, is. And this rising and submerging, in the commentary, Sridhar Swami says, means going from higher to lower forms of life. So sometimes we come up to a higher form of life, sometimes we go down to a lower form of life. And we have this image of being an ocean bobbing up and down, like coming up, gasping for air, and then kind of like going back down again. So why is it compared that way? Because in every form of life, there is birth, death, disease, and old age. In other words, from the highest planet to the lowest, all are places of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. So undergoing the process of birth, old age, disease, and then finally death, leaving the body, is a very uncomfortable, very unpleasant, and we could say even miserable situation for the living entity. So thus we want to get out of this material world. We want to get out of that cycle and be able to go back home, back to Godhead with Krishna. Now, sometimes some people will ask, well, then why does God create a situation where there's all this misery for us? God creates it, but he does not necessarily desire it. He may sanction it, but this is not what he wants for the living entity. We receive our body due to the laws of nature and our own actions and karma. As I said, we have that minute independence to choose how we act. So we create our bodies, we create our next body through our activities, which develops a particular consciousness. And then that consciousness, as this verse in Bhagavad Gita is stating, that consciousness forms our next body in our next lifetime. Prabhupada says in purport of 2.642, This material manifestation is necessary to give a chance to the conditioned souls who are unwilling to associate with the Lord in the relationship of loving transcendental service. So what is God's desire? What is Krishna's desire? His desire is that we are in a loving relationship with him. His desire is that we go back to him. We go back with him to the spiritual world, to Goloka Vrindavan, or the Vaikuntha planets, or whatever our spiritual destination might be. Our desire is to stay in this material world. Our desire is to want to be separate from Krishna, to try to enjoy all the so-called enjoyments of this material world without Krishna. As Prabhupada says, we often want the kingdom of God without God. And that doesn't work. It's a contradiction. You can't enjoy all of Krishna's property and not recognize him. It's sort of like if I decided just to kind of go out somewhere and I found, now maybe you could do this a few hundred years ago if you're going out west and there was nobody there. But, you know, if I go out and I find some nice looking land, you know, and I say, this looks really great. I think I'll take this land. Here's a nice few hundred acres and here's some woods and forests and I'll clear this land. And then someone will come along and say, you know, this was government property or something, and I'm not going to be able to do that. I can't say, oh, but I don't believe in the government. It's not really going to work. I'll probably end up getting hauled off somewhere. In the same way, we can't just say, oh, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in karma. I don't believe in his laws. We are still going to suffer the reactions of those laws. So we're passing through this process of birth and death. But we have to understand what is changing. It is the body that is changing, not the soul. The soul is being carried along from one lifetime to another. Srila Prabhupada says, although the body is obtained and lost, in due course of time, the spirit soul does not actually mix with the body. So our soul, our spirit, our being, our essence, our consciousness, that is within this body. It's contained within this body, and we're traveling along with this body, but that is not us. That is not who we are. We are the pure spirit soul who is actually apart, aloof, and differentiated from the body. But our maya, or ignorance, or illusion, is that we think we are this body, or we think we are this mind, intelligence, ego, either the gross body or the subtle body. Because of that false identification, we're not realizing that the soul is actually different. So our current consciousness prepares for our future body. So there's a continuity of consciousness. Even in psychology, when they study identity, they find that the self is constant, at least in this one lifetime. We see that there is a continuity of self. I recognize that when I was a child, when I was a young person, now I'm an older person. That was me. That was the same person. There's a continuity. And I also recognize that I'm unique from other souls, from other beings, from other selves. In other words, we aren't just merged together. We all have our distinct identity. So this recognition of that consciousness continues is at least recognized by the material scientists and psychologists, at least in this one lifetime. So our Krishna conscious understanding coming from the Vedic literature expands upon this and helps us to understand that consciousness continues across lifetimes. So our consciousness forms a specific subtle body. Our subtle body is the mind, intelligence, and ego. That's often what we think of our consciousness, what we're thinking about right now, how I'm perceiving things, how I'm reacting to the world. And then, but the spirit soul is within that. And at the time of death, what happens is the soul is carried by the subtle body to the next gross body. So in other words, my soul, you know, how does this happen? This is just the mechanism. Mechanism is the subtle body is released from the gross body. The soul is carried on that subtle body, and then it goes into the appropriate gross body or material body. And we don't get to choose that, unfortunately. I was giving a lecture at a college campus, and these students were really interested in karma and reincarnation. They had a million questions about it. You know, it's kind of interesting. In the old days, they used to ask us, why do you dress funny and things like that. They didn't care about that. They want to know about yoga and karma and meditation. There's so many, many interested people out there. And, you know, of course, they always think, well, can I be this? Can I do that? And I said, well, no, it's not really a choice. You know, Prabhupada said, first deserve, then desire. In other words, you qualify for a body based upon your actions, not just like I think that would be kind of fun to be in this body. So the material laws of nature are dictating that. So our bodies are changing, but the soul remains eternal and unchanging. And of course, Krishna is in charge of all of this. Krishna is aloof from it in one sense, because it's his separated, bina, separated material energy. But at the same time, he is the creator, the maintainer. He is the one who is behind this all. Bhagavad Gita 18:61. Ishvara sarva bhutanam hridayeshu arjuna tishtati brahmayan sarva bhutani yantrarudhani mayaya. The Supreme Lord is situated in everyone's heart, O Arjuna, and is directing the wanderings of all living entities who are seated as on a machine made of the material energy. So he's directing all of these wanderings of all living entities, life after life. So we need spiritual practiceness and consciousness throughout our life. Prabhupada says, one's thoughts during the course of one's life accumulate to influence one's thought at the moment of death. This is today's purport. So this life creates one's next life. So this is happening. And we had to prepare our life, act in such a way, work in such a way, developing spiritual consciousness so that at the time of death, we are able to have a better destination. But that doesn't mean that devotees, that we're basically just kind of like sitting waiting to die or something, you know, so I can remember Krishna. No. Krishna consciousness is a very active process. It's called bhakti yoga, devotional service, the yoga of love and devotion. So we are acting in such a way that we are serving Krishna in so many ways. And so even in one's older years, elder years, which many of us are beginning to experience, we have a certain understanding about life. And we continue that active process of devotional service. We may not be as physically active as we once were, but we can serve Krishna in so many ways, beginning with hearing, chanting, remembering, etc. So I was thinking about this, that as we age in preparation for death, trying to develop that consciousness properly, what is the quality of life that we have as one tries to remember Krishna? And what is successful aging in preparation for those final years? Seeing there's a developmental psychologist quite famous named Erik Erikson. Probably any of those who studied elementary education, and you probably ran across him. Because he had developmental stages that each life presents. And he said that each one of these stages, there was a crisis or a conflict that we had to resolve to be able to successfully move to the next stage. For instance, adolescence is one that we can all recognize. There's this identity crisis. You're probably pretty familiar. People observe that. Erikson would say that it's the conflict between identity and role confusion. Either a young person develops an idea of who they are, how they fit into the world, what is their identity, what is their place in things, or they may become very confused and unclear and unsure. And then that makes it difficult to move on to other stages. Now, where I'm going with this is that he had 8 stages, and his final stage he proposed was, in old age, a conflict between what he called ego integrity versus despair. I thought that was interesting for devotees, because a successful resolution of that means that one feels one's life is meaningful, successful, productive, purposeful. But on the other hand, if one failed to resolve that, one might feel unproductive, feel like one was a failure, feel that one's life had a lack of accomplishment. When we think of older people, maybe our parents, grandparents, whatever, we may have experienced that, seeing that some older people seem to have a nice resolution and feel good about their life. They feel that there was purpose and meaning, and others don't. Some feel very, you know, like, what is it all about? I'm miserable. And we do know that the rate of depression, suicide is very high amongst the oldest group of people. Not very high, but it's higher than other ages, higher than other groups. So certainly people are feeling this sometimes. And then Erickson also said that with each one of these stages, the successful resolution led to what he called a virtue or a certain quality. And he said the successful resolution of this integrity versus despair was the quality of wisdom. Well, that's a nice idea. I mean, we would hope that. We would hope that as one ages, that one is able to resolve many things in their life and come to the stage of wisdom. Now, does that always happen? Well, no, obviously not always. I've got two of them here. They must... So how does one resolve this? How does one find meaning, and what is wisdom? Of course, that could be a whole other class. It's interesting that when sociologists and social psychologists do surveys on life satisfaction, they actually do find, believe it or not, that old people tend to rate higher than younger people in terms of life satisfaction. You'd think it'd be the opposite. Young people are full of energy. They've got their whole world ahead of them, right? They got so many things going. A lot of young people are in a lot of anxiety, too, right? Sometimes older people kind of resolve themselves, you know, to life, and they actually feel, they don't feel so much difficulty. On the other hand, we know that many do not feel such life satisfaction, and things are very difficult. They also find, in terms of wisdom, that many times surveys have found that young people hope and expect that wisdom will be an attribute of old age. They're thinking, well, old people probably get wise, you know, they learn something, and their expectation is that that will happen to them. Now, when you survey old people and say, have you found that you and your peers are very wise, they'll probably say not so much. you don't really get that so much that they feel that they necessarily achieve that level of wisdom. So, we try to develop wisdom. That is one of our goals. We are hoping we are confident, actually, through the process of Krishna consciousness, that not just old people, but younger people develop wisdom about what is really important in life. What is the purpose of life? What is our job? What is our responsibility? What is our duty? What is it all about? Okay. Now, it's also interesting that when you... they like to do these life satisfaction surveys. This is real popular, you know, in research. And to see, well, are people really satisfied with their life? Now, it was interesting because they did, I read this research study many years ago. They went to like the bank of the Ganges, or they went to Benares or Varanasi or something. And they surveyed all of these, you know, ascetic mendicants, renounced, you know, people there on the bank of the river. And they have what basic indicators of life satisfaction. And these people rated very, very low in all these indicators. They didn't have good social support. They didn't have family support. They didn't have good health care, medical benefits. They didn't have good housing, right? All of these things, because they're in this very poor, renounced aspect of life. So on all of these basic objective indicators, they should have rated very low. But they found that in terms of the actual inner satisfaction, they were the highest. So there's a contradiction there. That basically the material indicators of success are not what make people happy. Even in, these were very old, mostly men, I think, very old people, even in old age. What makes one happy is spiritual satisfaction, understanding about oneself and the nature of life, understanding one's spiritual purpose. So What we find is that old age is neither an encumbrance to happiness, nor is it necessarily a guarantee of happiness or wisdom. It's all dependent upon consciousness. It's all dependent upon developing one's inner spiritual life, spiritual realization. And that's something that is developed throughout one's life. I'm not sure if I came to Krishna consciousness today at my age, whether it would be easy and I would immediately be able to just jump right in and do it. I feel fortunate I've had 45 years to practice at this, you know, because that's what it takes. Sadhana bhakti means practice, and that practice means hearing and chanting. It means purifying our consciousness through constant day after day, year after year, spiritual practice. To understand these principles, not just understand intellectually, but to begin to realize these principles that we are different than the body. The soul, the consciousness is part and parcel of Krishna. We are an eternal servant of Krishna. And to develop that strong faith that Krishna is there for me, I am there for him, I am his servant, and he is there, he will protect me. And one really does not need to overly fear or be concerned about the material aspects of old age, disease, and death, which we're all facing. For a devotee, these things are not so terrible. For a devotee, these things can be understood and dealt with because we know we are different from that. We are aloof from what is happening for this body. Not always. It's not always easy. But, you know, if we remember the philosophy, or we're reminded by one of our friends that no, that everything is up to Krishna, and we are pure spirit soul, and whatever pains and pleasures we experience in this body are not us, and they are temporary. Then one can be happy in any state of life. So, how do we do this? We learn through example. We had the great fortune of having as our founder Acharya, the greatest exemplar of Krishna consciousness in Bhaktivedanta Swami Sri Prabhupada. Prabhupada was with us from ages of 70 to 81 years old. Maybe right at the end of 69. 70 to 80 years old, 81 years old. So here we saw an elderly man, and he did not have particularly good health. He had strokes, he had heart problems, he had diabetes. He had kidney failure at the end. You know, I've had long talks with his servants, and he was not very healthy. But you barely knew it. We didn't even realize that. In fact, we thought he was immortal or indestructible, that he would live forever. Because he showed such energy and vibrance and spiritual energy just emanating from him. And so he showed us that despite whatever's happening with the body, one could serve Krishna purely, 100%. And he showed us how to transcend the material body right up to the very end of his life. Of course, we all, many of us probably have seen pictures, videos, whatever, of Srila Prabhupada right up to the end, you know, where he couldn't even hold the microphone, but translating the Srimad Bhagavatam. Trying to continue his life's work right up to the last breath, practically. And gave us such a strong example that, yes, here was the final lesson. One serves Krishna throughout one's life, and all through one's older years, one continues to serve. We may not all be able to serve in the way that Srila Prabhupada did. You know, he had such an exceptional example, which we can hardly even imagine what to speak of emulate. But then at the time of death, to be completely fixed in Krishna's service, in pure spiritual consciousness. So we have that. I'll end with a purport by Srila Prabhupada, 118.4. He says, "A submissive disciple is able to live transcendentally and continue to the end of life. By scientific adaptation, one is able to remember the Lord even at the end of life. When the power of remembrance is slackened due to a derangement of bodily errors. For a common man, it is very difficult to remember things as they are at the time of death. But by the grace of the Lord and his bona fide devotees, the spiritual masters, one can get this opportunity without difficulty. Hare Krishna, Jaya Prabhupada. So there's a few minutes. If there are any comments or questions, anyone like to? Yes. Go ahead. The microphone. Here, Prabhu.
Thank you for the wonderful class, Prabhu. I was thinking, you were talking about that sadhana encourages us to improve on our, so to say, karmic scale. And the question I had was, at what point, I mean, one should never be comfortable in one's Krishna consciousness, you know, chanting is the way and humility is very necessary for us to not have our pride in check. But, you know, when you look at these Mahajans and the incredible level of service that they have, and then you look at your own little karmic credit card is maxed out, you know, red zone, at what point do you know that you're on the right track? So that it doesn't become so overwhelming, you know, the green zone,
okay,
or the yellow zone. Even.
Good question. I would say you get in the green zone and out of the red zone, as long as you're following the orders of spiritual master. It's actually fairly simple. You say when you're on the right track, if we're following the orders of Srila Prabhupada or Guru, then we are on the right track. And Prabhupada once said, if you're chanting 16 rounds, falling for your principle, he said, no power on heaven or earth can prevent you from going back to Godhead. Now, of course, we could still fall from that position until we make significant advancement. Our story of Maharaj Bharata falling down as a deer, Prabhupada said in one purport that he was at the stage of bhava, which is a very, very advanced spiritual position. But we can also understand this is an unusual pastime. You know, we don't see too many people at the stage of bhava taking deer bodies, you know, like that. So, you know, of course, we have to be vigilant. I mean, it's not that we just relax, say, okay, I'm good now. You know, I'm fine. I'm well situated. But at the same time, it's not that it should be fearful. We should have confidence in our Krishna consciousness, confidence if I'm serving Guru, that we will make advancement little by little. You know, there's different stages. One of the stages, I think, that to note is one of those called nishta. When one passes through, through the process of bhajana kriya, hearing and chanting, through anartana vritti, which means we're clearing all those past, you know, sinful activities and even all those past attachments and things like that. The platform nishta means one of steadiness. And that doesn't mean one can't fall down, but it means that one is steady in one's service, that one will probably continue, that one is well situated. And for me, that's enough to strive for right now. I'm not going for Krishna prema quite yet. You know, first nishta, first steadiness. Become steady in my service to Guru. Right? And then everything else will come from there. Right. Okay, one of the ladies said over here? Oh, Hare Krishna. Hare Gopi Priya.
Hare Krishna, thank you for your class.
Hare Krishna.
It was a perfect day, too, for this class. Krishna Priya over here and I are both caregivers for two ladies in their 90s that live separately. And just this morning, one of them left her body.
Mm-hmm.
She was not, they were both Catholic, are both Catholic. And but her life up until, you know, some years ago when she had a stroke and lost short-term memory, was not one of a devotee. She owned a travel agency and she liked to drink and eat things that we don't eat. And somehow or another, in both of their lives, the caregivers are Hare Krishna devotees. And at the time of her death, she had the holy name, she had some tulsi in her mouth, she had Maya Pardas, she had Mishringa oil, the holy name, everything at the time of her death. So, causeless mercy?
causeless mercy, and also we can understand it's the mercy of the devotees. So thank you so much for you giving her that mercy. Yes, that's a very powerful thing. The association of devotees is extremely powerful. And in fact, it's described of how we start to develop faith. It's sometimes through Agyata Sukriti, which comes through the association of devotees and devotional service. And that can be very, very powerful. So, thank you. Nice. It's always encouraging to hear stories like that. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, Kanabakanan, Prabhu?
Yes, Prabhu. Thank you so much for the wonderful class, Prabhu. Prabhu, in the purport, there is a sentence which says that if one is in mode of goodness and also remembers Krishna, he can remember Krishna at the end of the life. And you also mentioned the story of Bharat Maharaj. All he did was, he was trying to be in mode of goodness, being compassionate to the dear. So, what went wrong, Prabhu?
What went wrong? He became very attached. He became overly attached, even though he was in a mode of goodness and was a very advanced devotee, that he basically began to give up or reduce a lot of his spiritual practice and became fixated on taking care of this deer. So he came dropped from that position. Now, there is one purport. I didn't reread the whole thing, but I remember that this one purport, where Srila Prabhupada mentions this is a special pastime and that he is a great devotee, a great soul, and this is in some ways enacting a pastime for our benefit to give us that example. So it's not that, like, again, it's not a trick. Well, you know, even though you were, did all of this, you know, because of a little bit of mistake with the deer. But the point is that if we're not careful, you know, it's very easy to become diverted by Maya from the path of spiritual life and to become diverted from our practices of bhakti. Mm. Okay. Yes? Yes. Hi.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. I'm at a small ladies Chaitanya Charitamrita reading group, and a couple weeks in a row we were discussing this concept of going back to Godhead as the way we tend to think about it is it's somewhere else. But if we have our consciousness, if we could get our consciousness to the place where we're only thinking of serving Krishna, and we're currently loving Krishna, then we are actually qualifying ourselves to be in the spiritual world.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think that's when you talk about, oh, we might forget, but if we forget in such a way that we become selfishly absorbed again, we're not, yeah, could you
speak well, about yes, that? Well, yes, consciousness is critical. And Prabhupada said these temples are Vaikuntha. In other words, we transform material energy to spiritual energy through bhakti, through service. So it's not that necessarily that, you know, it's, well, it is. I mean, the spiritual world is a different place. It is not the material world, and it is distinct. And on the other hand, Prabhupada said we can make this material world into Vaikuntha. In other words, if the material energy is utilized in Krishna's service, just like Prabhupada gave the example of putting the iron rod into the fire, you take it out, it's still an iron rod, but it has the qualities, heat, light, all the qualities of fire. So in a sense, it's acting as fire. So even in this material world, the devotee can be completely spiritualized and be acting on a spiritual platform. And the term is Jivan Mukta. Jivan Mukta, Prabhupada says, is one who is in this material world, but is liberated. So yes. That can be here even in this material world, you know, if we come to pure consciousness. Yeah. Okay. Nothing. Thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.